Well, what a privilege it is to be able to work through the book of Colossians. I don't tell you guys enough what a privilege it is to be able to expound God's word to you and for you. Of all the places I get to speak and preach, there is nothing that's like being in Imago Dei, opening up God's word to you. If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Colossians. We love to go through books of the Bible. We've got this week and next week, Lord willing, and then an Advent series, Christmas series. And so we just want to invite you in. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're really glad you're here. And we want you to know we have been where you're at. And I pray you would not be won over by my words, but that the Holy Spirit would win you over today. That you would see that Jesus really is better. He really is sufficient, and he will give you rest for your soul. And so may the Lord overcome our unbelief, encourage belief, strengthen our faith. And with those things in mind, let's pray together as we look at this very important passage. Father, how kind of you to reveal yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Would you now illuminate our minds and warm our hearts, and bend our wills, that we may glorify you, that in everything we do, we would do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to our Father. Teach us how to do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you picked up on what Kevin was reading there, you hear that Paul is continuing what we looked at last week, namely this clothing imagery that describes the kind of character that should adorn the life of a Christian. I don't know about you, but fashion has always fascinated me. Here's a recent text to a friend that I sent. Hey, bro, what should I wear to this conference? My friend, that fly professor swag, casual yet intellectual. I don't know how I did with that, but maybe you can help me interpret it. We often want to know what the dress code is, don't we? Sometimes people say it's casual Friday, it's smart casual, it's business casual. Seems everybody just wants to be casual. Formal, semi-formal, festive. And sometimes it can be quite stressful to interpret what the dress code actually means. Sometimes people speak on more colloquial terms, and that's even more confusing. Steve Timmis, CEO of Acts 29, told us to wear our glad rags to the gala that we were having. And we're all trying to figure out what are glad rags? Sometimes we're told just to look nice. Sometimes we're told to be comfortable. Sometimes people are told, you have no fashion sense at all. And of course, the danger of being fashionable today is that you'll look at your pictures in 20 years and see that you looked ridiculous. But just wait for it. In just a few more years, it'll be fashionable again, won't it? The new word on the street today for having cool attire or having a bit of style is your drip. Your drip, that's your attire. NBA rookie Tyler Hero said that he had, quote, the best drip in the house at the NBA draft, as he was referring to his flamboyant outfit. Well, whether you're fashionable or not, whether you have the best drip or not, there's good news for us here in Colossians 3. The clothes that matter the most are right here. Here are the real glad rags, the real drip, the duds that fit the Christian. Paul tells us to throw off these grave clothes and put on these grace clothes, to throw off the practices that are reflective of the old self and to put on new practices which are reflective of Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, or perhaps you or if you weren't here last week, or maybe you were here, but you forgot what we were talking about. I said that this whole passage that we're looking at breaks down into three parts. To review a bit, in verses 1 to 4, Paul tells us that your new life is now in Christ, that you have this new identity, that you share in Christ's victory, verse 1. You have a new priority to seek the things above, verse 2. You have new security, verse 3. You're hidden with Christ in God. And you have a new destiny, verse 4. All of this speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. As a Christian, what is true of him is true of us. His death was our death. His resurrection was our resurrection. His return in glory will mean our glory as well. So that's our new identity. That's how the whole passage begins, that this is the power by which we do the things that we're talking about in the following verses. So from there, Paul then said, put off all the practices that are not consistent with this new life. And so that included things like sensuality and greed, sinful attitudes of anger and malice, and speech that's not fitting for the Christian. Why? Verses 9 and 10, because you're new, because God is making you more and more into the image of Jesus. And one of the blessings of this new life, of putting off the old self, is where we ended in verse 11, that there is harmony in the middle of all the diversity in the church. Now, verse 11, I just want to remind you of that because it's such a powerful verse. When Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That last phrase is just a wonderful, all-encompassing phrase for every Christian. What does it mean to live as a new creation? What does the new self involve? It involves seeing Christ as all. That is, Christ is above all. That's the heart of a new creation. Christ as your identity, Christ as your joy, Christ as your glory. Those distinctives in verse 11 are not all to you. It's not all about your background. It's not all about your race. We might even add to that, it's not about your popularity or peer approval or achievement or power or wealth. Christ is all. That's the heart of a new creation. And when he is everything to us, there can be unity among us. But when other things are everything to us, there can never be unity among us. We live as though Christ is all. He's above all and he's in all. Now from there, verses 12 to 17, plus a little bonus fry this morning, verses 18 to 4:1, we're looking at what it looks like to put on the new practices, the new clothing that should characterize the Christian. Last week I said, you can do these things because Christ has made you new. And these characteristics are reflective of Jesus. Now, before we look at them, I want you to just notice two things just as you kind of hover over the text. First of all, we cannot miss the corporate nature of this passage, the corporate community emphasis of the passage. We often envision the Christian life as being a sort of an individual self-improvement list, right? And while we each bear individual responsibility to obey this passage, the thrust of the passage is corporate. These practices are lived out among the church, among the community of faith. So verses 12 to 14, for example, are practices that are the antithesis of the previous passage, as Paul mentions, those vices that divide the body. And now we see what kind of character unites the body. We also see the corporate emphasis in verse 15 as he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as you do certain things for one another, you teach and admonish one another. It's a corporate emphasis. Or verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural. That is a peace that would dominate the fellowship. And so as we look at it, we're looking at how these characteristics should work itself out in the life of the church. Now, the other thing I want you to notice before we look at the verses is that the text has what you might call a replacement emphasis. Replacement. And what I mean by that is Paul doesn't just tell us to throw off certain sins, to throw off the old clothes, but he also tells us to replace them with other attributes. So yes, you are to throw off the anger and sinful speech, but we are to replace it with compassion, kindness, forgiveness. If you are struggling with sexual sin, which Paul mentioned last week as we looked at it, the point is not just to turn off the computer and say no to sin, but it is to set your mind positively on things above. And it is to let the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but you can look at Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 later. And you see that same thing happening, that replacement, as Paul tells the church to put off falsehood and to put on truth instead, to put off corrupt talk and put on edifying talk, to put off bitterness and anger and wrath, and to put on kindness and compassion and forgiveness. So the goal of godliness is not just to say no to sin, it is to say yes to God. It is to put off something, but not just to put it off, you'd have no clothes on. It's to put something else on. We would all be thankful for that, wouldn't we? Think about Zacchaeus, for example. When Zacchaeus, who the wee little man who's up in a tree, and Jesus transforms him, he had a problem with greed, did he not? But he didn't just throw off the greed, did he? He put on generosity. He was characterized not just by what he discarded, but by what he began to practice. And so for the Christian, we're not just up here saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We're also saying, do this, and do this, and do this. There is a negative side to godliness, and there's a positive side. And here in this passage, Paul is accentuating the positive side. What is it that we are to put on? What is it that the Christian is to be known for? Often we're known for what we are not for. And we are not for some stuff. But are we known by what we are for? Are we known by these positive traits that we see in the Lord Christ? So let me give you 4 points this morning. Number one, Paul teaches us, and I'm going to put it in the form of a prayer. And so here's the first petition. May the character of Christ depict us. Verses 12 to 14. Verse 15, we'll see that we're praying that the peace of Christ would rule us. And then that the word of Christ would transform us. And then that the name of Christ would motivate us. Those are traits that I pray we're known for. So first of all, the character of Christ, that it would depict us. Paul returns to this clothing imagery that he introduced in verse 10, and now he gets more specific. He's already used this imagery of putting on new self, but now he spells it out for us. What does that mean? And before he tells us that, he reminds us again of our identity. And this again is the rhythm of godliness, reminding ourselves of who we are, and then reading the imperatives of what we are to do. Who are we? We are God's chosen ones. We've been loved with an everlasting love. Paul uses this imagery from the Old Testament, now transferred to the Christian. We are chosen. We are holy. Not practically holy, otherwise we wouldn't need this passage, but we are positionally holy. We have been declared holy because of Christ, who he's made us to be. And we are beloved. We are beloved because we are in Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And with him, he is well pleased. And when we are in Christ, he sees us through his Son. Our identity today is not based upon our performance, but on God's grace. God's made us chosen, holy, and beloved. So the question is, what kind of character is consistent with that identity? So he mentions some traits of Christ, the first being compassion. Compassion. Now, we're going to try to define these. We could spend weeks on each of these verses. But briefly, let me just hit what Paul is saying here. Compassion speaks of concern for someone, but not just a deep and abiding concern, but particularly a concern for someone in bad circumstances. The word is actually a visceral term, that there is a sense of deep compassion and concern for that individual. As Jesus looked at the masses and he saw that that sheep were without a shepherd, he had compassion on the multitudes. Now, this trait is rare in a culture that is in a race to outdo one another, where people are self-absorbed. It's very easy to grow callous toward the needs of people around us. Christ's people are to be a people with compassionate hearts, big hearts, especially for those who are in bad circumstances. So not just compassion now, but kindness. This refers to a graciousness, a goodness, a gentleness, a sweetness of disposition. Kindness. In Romans 11, 22, it's contrasted with severity. In Galatians 5, 22, it is a fruit of the Spirit. So it is something that we need the Spirit's help to do. And I believe personally it's one of the most underrated leadership qualities of our time. Kindness. Harshness is exalted as some particular leadership virtue. Paul calls it sin. Kindness. Thirdly, humility. Let's go ahead and throw meekness with it, as they're very similar, aren't they? Two related words. These were not virtues, by the way. We've said this before. In the first century context, in the Bible context, we think of humility as a virtue, but they did not. So this is a really unique set of traits that Christians are to have, humility and meekness. Humility, as we've paraphrased Keller before, is not thinking less of yourself, is thinking of yourself less. It's hard to do, right? Because the moment you start trying to do that, you start thinking about yourself. But as we said before, the way you grow in this humility is by gazing upon something that's more beautiful, something that's more glorious, namely Christ. These are fundamental virtues, humility and meekness, the soil of which all godliness grows. Meekness, again, the opposite of harshness and arrogance. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It's a characteristic of Jesus who invites all the weary to come to him because he's meek. A distinctive trait for those in God's kingdom, the Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then we add this one that we are all very good at, patience. This denotes self-restraint, being forbearing in the face of provocation. This means you won't always be out for revenge. You are willing to endure, even endure wrongs. And we see the patience of God throughout the Bible as he endured such attitudes. God is patient. And this too is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Now I want you to notice from that quick little list, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. This is what the church is to be known for. The opposite of throwing off sinful practices like we looked at last week may not look spectacular to everybody else. You see, real godliness doesn't involve moving among the influential. It doesn't involve even being what the world would consider successful. Real godliness doesn't mean you're going to be a preacher on a stage. Real godliness looks like compassion toward hurting people. It looks like kindness to those in your home. Being a person that has a sweetness of disposition. It looks like a humility that involves thinking about others ahead of yourself in a spirit of gentleness. It involves enduring hardship with self-restraining patience. That life matters, my friend. People may not acknowledge you, or you may not become famous. That's fine. It glorifies God. That life matters to God, and the good news is every single person in this room can pursue this kind of life. We should see here that God is far more concerned with your character than your career. We don't believe that in our day, by and large. The dominating question for people is, what do I need to be doing? And God wants another question to be answered. Who does God want me to be? This is who God wants us to be. And regardless of your background, regardless of your education, regardless of your vocation, these are traits that we need. So we pray, God, would you make us these kind of people, that the character of Christ would depict us? Now, this character is then expressed in the following two ways, two adverbial participles, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I love the realism of the Bible, don't you? This is written to a church. Again, we've said before, a lot of people say, I wish we could go back to the first century church. Well, here we are. Paul had to tell them to bear with each other, to forgive each other. What does bearing with one another mean? Well, I think it's a very Bible way, very nice way to say putting up with one another. That would be a more street level way to think about it. And why is that? Well, because there are some difficult people in Christ's fellowship. And we may be that person, right? And you may be that person. Maybe not this week, but next week you will be. Now, this doesn't mean you leave. It means you forbear. And this is why you must put on love and compassion, bearing with one another. Now, these two actions are related because one of the ways you bear with another person is by forgiving that person. Forgiveness is explained with this phrase. If anyone has a complaint, and it may be a legitimate complaint, what is the instruction that is given for us? Forgiving each other, and the rationale, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I hope you see that this is a pattern in Scripture, that the forgiveness that you receive from Jesus and your forgiveness from people are always related. Like, don't just enjoy the forgiveness of Jesus and not see the responsibility that we have to forgive other people. It's right in the Lord's Prayer, for example, that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. And in the famous parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven of this massive debt but could not forgive another person who owed a small little debt. You see, when we are told to forgive people as the Lord has forgiven us, that cuts out every single excuse you could possibly think of to forgive. Remember how Christ has forgiven you. Doesn't mean there are no consequences for a person's action. There should always be justice and consequences. But the command here for the Christian, and do notice how the ESV captures this, that it's not an option. You must forgive. It's a demand. It's not okay for a Christian to bear a grudge. A Christian should repent of bearing a grudge. It's not okay to slander and to gossip and murmur and complain. These are traits of the old self. These are not traits of the new self. Listen to what N.T. Wright says about this. Regarding forgiveness first, he says, it is utterly inappropriate for one who knows the joy and release of being forgiven, and we know the joy and release, to refuse to share that blessing with another. Second, it is highly presumptuous to refuse to forgive one whom Christ himself has already forgiven. Why make yourself above Christ? Now, verse 14 puts it all together. I love how one writer says, love in verse 14 is like the overcoat that binds it all together. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Over all these clothes, one translation says, put on love. Now, Paul's already talked about this a lot, being knit together in love, chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, open the book by talking about this is one of the fundamental traits of a Christian, that we have love for all the saints. I love 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all you do be done in love. So here we have some character traits of the Lord Jesus. Does this depict you? Does it depict me? Does it depict our church? When you attend worship gatherings, are these traits on your mind? For this to be the case, we must live like Christ is all. Not our ego, not ourself, not our preferences, but Christ is all. We're under his rule, we're under his reign. So may the character of Christ depict us. Number two, may the peace of Christ rule us. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Now this clothing metaphor kind of gives way now to a series of instructions that are intended to build up the body. The peace of Christ refers to the calmness of mind that is not troubled by adversity. A calmness of mind, a calmness of heart that is not troubled by adversity. It only comes through trust in Christ and by maintaining a clean conscience. Now, the little word rule is very important, and it only appears one time right here in the New Testament. Let the peace of Christ rule. It originally meant to act as an umpire. What this means is Christ's peace must give the final decision regarding Christian conflicts. In other words, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart individually, and let this peace be the goal in all your dealings with other Christians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart individually, and let the peace of Christ be your goal in all your dealings with other Christians. And when this peace is experienced, it is a sign of the inbreaking of God's kingdom to come, in which we will experience total shalom, total peace, with no conflict in a new heaven and new earth. Living with this on our mind is showing that you belong to that kingdom. This is your goal, is showing that you are not of this age. You are not of this earth. You are a new creation. And that creation has already dawned in your heart as you are living out this command to let the peace of Christ be the dominating factor in all of your conflicts. There's a tradition in some denominations, perhaps you grew up in it, that in the worship service they have the passing of the peace, which I really like. Just prior to the Lord's Supper, sometimes they put it in there, in which it's kind of a handshake time, but you can also apologize to someone. and not give them a left hook and hug a person or whatever, and let there be harmony before the taking of communion. Sometimes they put it at the end of the worship service. And of course, anything you put in a worship service can just become rote and meaningless. And so there should always be substance to our liturgy. But I like the idea, and it's a reminder that our corporate experience is just that, it's corporate. And there should be and can be a passing of peace, regardless of whether or not that's in your order of worship. Peace should indeed dominate the fellowship, not discord and disharmony. Now, we don't establish this peace. Jesus has established it. Our goal is to maintain it, right? To which indeed you were called into one body. This is what the goal should of peace should lead to, a wonderful unity, which Jesus died to bring between the various ethnic groups and socioeconomic groups. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ be your goal in your relationships. And this too is a beatitude, that you would be a peacemaker. That's a sign that you belong to God's kingdom. And notice how Paul, again, punctuates his letter with this call to be thankful. Here, this thankfulness, I think, is associated with this peace. And I take this to mean, we're to be thankful for the peace that Christ brings. It's a gift of grace. And let that thanksgiving of peace be an incentive for your peacemaking. Christ has brought us peace. He's enabled us to have peace. And let that be an incentive for maintaining peace. So, may the character of Christ depict us, may the peace of Christ rule us, thirdly, may the word of Christ transform us. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So notice, the peace of Christ here and the word of Christ are also, I think, linked together. And Paul essentially says, the peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. When the word of Christ is dwelling in our hearts, the peace of Christ is reigning. Let the word of Christ, that is, the message of Christ, that's what the whole word is about. Let that word dwell in you. That means let the word of Christ, the message of Christ, be at home in you. Don't let the Bible just be an occasional visitor in your heart. Let it take up residency in your heart. Let it live there, so that it transforms you. And here again, the force is corporate, isn't it? Let it dwell in you richly as you do something, as you teach and admonish one another. Now, in the Bible, there are official roles in which pastors and leaders teach, and they're given a certain set of responsibilities and instructions for how to do it. But here, it's a more general application. This is one of the passages, like Romans 15, verse 14, where every Christian is taught to be a teacher. Every Christian is to teach and admonish one another. And so that's an important question. Can you do that, Christian? Can you open a Bible and teach another Christian? Give counsel, give instruction, give guidance. Here, Paul then adds to this idea of the corporate responsibility to teach and encourage one another, that one of the ways we do this is through singing. And we do it, he says, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you notice here, Paul has just said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he calls the psalms one of those genres of songs, one of those types of songs that we are to sing, which shows us, again, that all scripture is in some way pointing us to Jesus. Even the psalms are the word of Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, as they were on the lips of Jesus himself regularly, and as they point us to Jesus and his ministry. Now, oftentimes people have tried to differentiate here in this verse three different types of songs, but I don't think a rigid distinction is necessary. For example, in Psalm 66 and Psalm 75, these terms are used in the superscription to describe just one psalm. The important aspect is that we sing, and that our singing have rich variety, and that our singing be about the message of Jesus Christ. And further, there is a sense of joyfulness in our singing, indicated by that last little phrase, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That should characterize our fellowship. Our joyful songs bring glory to God, the God who's given us his Son, the hope of glory. And our songs are meant to instruct and encourage one another. Now, here we see a much-needed word regarding Christian worship, don't we? Corporate worship is to be word-driven, Christ-centered, and community-focused. Word-driven, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in the church, producing fruit in their lives. That it be Christ-centered, that it's the message of Christ that's dwelling in our midst, the gospel, as we assemble. Worship is not about us. I love what Francis Chan said one time to a person in the church who said, "I didn't really like church this morning." And he replied, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." Great response, isn't it? It's Christ-centered. It's really not about us. And it's community-focused. There's a sense of togetherness in this, right? And I don't want to go on a tirade and a rant because I got a schedule to keep here. But it's been very common to have sort of this me and Jesus feel in modern-day corporate worship, where the lights are down, the lights are only up on the stage, and no one can see anyone in the room. Does this not diminish the one anotherness that is expressed throughout the New Testament? Not to mention the temptation for passivity and anonymity rather than identification and participation. That's why we choose to keep the lights up. Now, sometimes our lights are ghetto and they go out, but that's not always by choice, okay? I want you to see your Bible, and I want you to see one another, because we are a word-driven, Christ-centered, community-focused gathering. We do this in all wisdom, which alludes back to Colossians 2:3, where Christ is real wisdom, and it's his wisdom that is transforming us. As his word is expounded and sung, true wisdom changes us. I love this about music. We could go on forever, but I got to move on. Curtis Vaughn says, quote, "The great periods of renewal in Christendom have always been accompanied by an outburst of hymnology." And we're writing songs. I don't know if you know this, Adamago Day. And we need more and more beautiful and glorious Christ-centered songs. And not just for the sake of good lyrical content, but that an outburst of enthusiasm and exuberance. Another writer says that the apostolic age was characterized by vivid enthusiasm and as a period of wonder and delight. May the Lord do that again. So may the character of Christ depict us. May the peace of Christ rule us. May the word of Christ dwell in us and transform us. And finally, may the name of Christ motivate us. 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 3:17 is, everything has been building up to 3:17 essentially, that the motive of the Christian life, of the new self, is to honor the Lord Jesus in everything we say and do. That's kind of a general blanket statement. That's a wonderful kind of life verse, you might say. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means to live with a conscious awareness of his presence and to know that you, everything you do is unto him, for him, that there is no separation between, you know, your Sunday morning life and your work life or your home life, but it's all integrated. And the name of Christ motivates you in all of life. And the way verses 18 to 4:1 are connected to 3:17, it can be looked at as a separate section. But it is with this idea of the name of Christ. You see, Paul gives the general command in verse 17 to honor the Lord Jesus. And then in 18 to 4:1, he gives you ways in which to work it out and do it. Seven times in verses 18 to 4:1, the Lord is mentioned. So when it comes to wives, it is to submit to the husband as fitting to the Lord. Or children, everything that pleases the Lord. Servants and masters, also mindful of the Lord. And so the name of Christ is to motivate us. We're aware of his calling of us, of his presence in us, and mindful of his instructions to us. That is what it means to do everything in his name. I loved the interview with Kanye West, who's now a new professing believer, which we pray that the Lord would strengthen him and use him, sanctify him. When the interviewer said, by the way, he's a former artist, hip-hop artist, and did a number of other things in the world. If you're not up on Kanye West, I don't have time to go into it. ask a friend, okay? But one of the... I bring it up because I love the illustration. And I've been withholding all Kanye West illustrations and comments. And for this verse, I mean, I knew this verse was coming. So I was holding. It was really hard for me to withhold Washington Nationals and Kanye West. But I'm putting them in strategically. The point is, he was asked, are you now a Christian artist? And he said, I'm a Christian everything. I'm a Christian everything. That's chapter 3, verse 17. You're a Christian wife or a Christian husband, right? Employer, employee. So just quickly, we don't have a lot of time to deal with these responsibilities to one another, but I just want to put that emphasis on everything in the name of Christ. There are reciprocal responsibilities that are mentioned, and don't miss this in 3:8 to 4:1. Each pair, there is a party who in Paul's day had a position of authority and the other party who did not. But Paul does not just give instruction to the person under authority, he also gives instruction to the person in authority. That is because Christ is the ultimate authority. That's where ultimate authority lies. So, wives and husbands, let the name of Christ motivate you. Wives are to submit to their husbands as fitting to the Lord. Everybody loves that verse. Right? You always see John 3:16 behind the goalposts at sports events. You've never seen Colossians 3:18. But people don't understand it, so let me clear up all misunderstandings here. Submission does not involve inferiority. It is used to describe modest, a corporate demeanor that puts other people first, which, by the way, is a trait of every single Christian, according to Ephesians 5:21. And the wife here is to choose this voluntarily. And what is envisioned, and you have to see this, is a happy relationship. It is not some way of speaking of male domination. The vision is of a wife freely and gladly following the loving leadership of a faithful servant leader husband, not an abusive, self-absorbed jerk. So we must reject all improper ideas about this concept. The picture is not of a guy lying on the couch doing nothing, yelling at his wife to bring the pretzels. No, the picture here is love. Listen to what Stott says. The wife's submission is but another aspect of love. What does it mean to submit? It means to give oneself up for somebody. What does it mean to love? It means to give oneself up for somebody. And the primary motivation, again, to this charge is that she do this as is fitting to the Lord. Now, the charge is not one-sided. Here in Colossians 3:19, Paul follows it with husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, the call to love is unique. It doesn't sound unique to us. But in Paul's day, not every husband loved their wife. Sometimes it was all about producing heirs rather than love. We tend to always relate love and marriage because they go together like a horse and carriage. Come on, baby. It was viewed, as one writer said, love. If you had love in a marriage, that was a stroke of good fortune. It was not the basis of the institution. And so we see here that it's important to see that submission is in view of a husband's Christ-like love. Don't be harsh with him. That is, don't be tyrannical, intimidating, controlling, overbearing to your wife. That is not love. Sulking and fuming and grumbling and even worse, lashing out in verbal or physical violence is strictly forbidden in the Bible. That does not honor the Lord Jesus. That's not loving the way Jesus has loved us. You are not a godly man if you do not love your wife and are instead harsh with her. You're not godly. I don't care how many theology books you've read, how many conferences you've been to, and how many Twitter followers you have. A godly man loves his wife. Children, obey your parents. Where are they at? Children, get over here. This recalls the fourth commandment to honor our parents in everything. That implies, by the way, what we're asking our children to do is appropriate. It has to be said here that the parent has the children's best interests in mind in giving this. And this, again, notice the motivation. It pleases the Lord. So children, when you honor and obey your parents, you please the Lord Jesus. So let's tell them that. And now we get to parenting. Isn't this fun? This is so fun. Those of you who are not parents yet, we'll pray for you. or you can have ours for a few days and see if you can work it out. Tell us how to do it. As one writer said, I used to have no kids and six theories. Now I have six kids and no theories. It really is a challenge. My wife never cussed before we had kids. And she's a pro. Yeah. I'm sorry, babe. I told her to pay attention on verse 18 this morning. She'll pay me back. She's not a pro. Just, I want to clarify that, okay? She's a saint, actually. So the command's given to fathers. I think we could broaden that out to parents. And the reason fathers are singled out here is because of the context in which Paul's teaching. They had the authority in that day. And there is a command to not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. I think this, you take this to mean overly stern, heavy-handed. That kind of parenting can drive children away from the faith, from the church, lest they become discouraged. We should be aiming at encouragement, not discouragement. So don't arouse them to resentment by overcorrecting. Try to be fair and consistent. We do this, you know, overcorrecting, and we do this provoking of children. We do things like failing to take into account the fact that they're just kids, or when you try to compare your kids to other kids, when discipline is inconsistent, when we fail to express approval even in small accomplishments, when we fail to express our love to them, when we discipline them for reasons other than willful disobedience, when we pressure them to pursue our goals and not their own. The result, they can get angry or discouraged. May God grant us grace. We need it. The final bit's not easy either. Servants and masters, bond servants or slaves. Paul doesn't answer all of our questions regarding slavery in this text, and it was massive and complex in the first century world. We should put out of our mind, really, the notion of American slavery because it was so different. American slavery was primarily racial and primarily lifelong, with a few exceptions. But in Paul's day, it was not racial, and it was not lifelong. There were even what some writers call white-collar slaves. The Bible clearly, everybody should know this, forbids what we know as slavery, the stealing of a person. Here, Paul's talking about how to relate to one another in this existing broken system, and he subtly undermines the institution subtly by giving the instructions that he gives. Bondservants are to obey their masters in view of the Lord. He says in verse 22, not by way of eye service. That is, not just when people see you. I think you could apply this now to your own vocation. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So again, that's backed up by verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. So take that with you on a Monday, whether you are in the steel business, or whether you are delivering mail, or whether you are writing a sentence. Everything we do is unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's a transforming concept, that sometimes you cannot transfer jobs, but you can transfer masters. You have to realize that you're serving the Lord. Well, then he pivots and he says in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality, either for the servant or the master. God is taking note of wrongdoing. And he is an impartial, he's an impartial judge. Finally, verse 1, Paul doesn't leave the masters out. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, ultimate authority is Christ. And we will answer to that master. This was unique teaching. For this kind of relationship to have existed would have been remarkable. This is one of the ways we work out the paragraph we focused on in the beginning, verses 12 to 17. Here's what it looks like now in the home and in the workplace. That the name of Christ would motivate us. Here is the real Christian dress code. The real Christian drip. The clothes that should adorn us. The character of Christ. May it depict us. the peace of Christ. May it rule us. May it have the final word in relationship squabbles. The word of Christ, may it transform us. In the name of Christ, may it motivate us. May Christ be all and in all. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to take your word, write it on our hearts, and transform us, that the world will know we are your disciples by how we love one another. May your peace rule in our fellowship. May your word transform us. And may your name, Lord Jesus, motivate us in all of our dealings and all of our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.